thank everybody who has been tuning in to hear our live stream and our recorded services, and appreciate you so much. If you are a first-time visitor, we have no way of knowing that, so if you could maybe comment on the video and let us know that you're there, that would be appreciated. Some people have done that, and it's just good to know who is there. We get a total number of people who are viewing, but don't always know exactly who they are, and so we appreciate it if you just let us know. I want to thank you again, those of you who have given, and thank you for praying. And I want to say a word of thanks. There are five people who have been putting on these services, and usually we have more people involved in the service. We have our choir and our ushers and other people involved, and sometimes other singers and so forth. And we miss you. We miss you greatly. But I am thankful for these five who have been what they call in present-day churches the worship team here to help us to have our services. And so hopefully it won't be much longer until we can get together in person. We look very much forward to that time. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, I want to read just the first three verses. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. I want to emphasize to you verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. I want to talk to you this morning about 40 days of resurrection proof. Right now, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that we serve a living Savior. And Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come in his fullness and speak to us through the word today and help us to understand, strengthen our faith, we pray. And again, Father, if there's a soul listening today who does not know you, may they come to put their faith in you as their living Savior. Now, Lord, bless us and help us to lift up the name of Jesus. In that name we pray, amen. We're here to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful opportunity it is to do that. The birth, the death, and the life and the resurrection of Jesus Christ formulate the most significant events of all human history, because Jesus truly was Emmanuel, God with us. God came in the flesh. Back in 1971, I was a freshman in college, and we had a series of lectures there from two men, and one of them was Dr. Henry M. Morris. Dr. Henry M. Morris had a PhD in hydraulic engineering. He held the chair of engineering at the University of Louisiana at Lafayette. He was a professor of applied science at Southern Illinois University and a professor of civil engineering and hydraulics at Virginia Polytechnic Institute. He was also, along with John Whitcomb, the founder of the Institute for Creation Research. Dr. Morris said this, and listen carefully to his words. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth. The Apostle Paul expressed the same truth in different words when he wrote, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 and 15. In the same chapter, earlier on, Paul affirmed the resurrection of Jesus. He said, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." He rose again the third day. "And that he was seen of Cephas," that would be Peter, "then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." Paul is saying, as he writes 1 Corinthians, most of those 500 people were still around and could testify. He goes on, "After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time." That's 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8. And in verse 20, he added, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The feast of Israel are very, very significant. Today, hardly anybody other than the people of Israel themselves celebrate those feasts. And to some degree, that's fine because those feasts were given specifically to Israel, but they have great significance for us as well. You see, the Lord Jesus was crucified on Passover, but he was resurrected at the Feast of First Fruits. And then, 40 days later, he ascended up to heaven, and 10 days after that, at the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came to fill the apostles and to begin the church age. All of that is in harmony with, and not by coincidence, but in harmony with the Feast of Israel. Dr. Michael Gleghorn wrote an article for Probe Ministries in Dallas, Texas back in 2001. He gave 5 historical references to Jesus from ancient writers not known to be Christians. I want to give you 4 of those 5, and I want to share them with you because, again, the people that we're quoting here, or Dr. Gleghorn was quoting, they're not known to be Christians. The first one is from Tacitus. Tacitus wrote from Rome in AD 64. He was a Roman historian. He said this: "Nero fastened the guilt," and that would be the guilt for the burning of the city of Rome, "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations." Well, who were those people? Class of people hated for their abominations. Let me read it to you again. "Nero fastened the guilt on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius in the hands of Pontius Pilate." The extreme penalty, death, crucifixion. And he says, "And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out, not only in Judea, the first source of evil, but even in Rome. This strange superstition of the one who rose again had made its way up to Rome." Then there's evidence from Pliny the Younger. Pliny wrote letters to the emperor, and he was a Roman governor in the province of Bithynia in Asia Minor. You see that mentioned in the book of Acts. This is around AD 112 when he says that he learned about these Christians, and he said they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, sunrise, when they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to any wicked deeds, but never to commit any fraud, theft, or adultery, never to falsify their word, nor deny a trust when they should be called upon to deliver it up. After which it was their custom to separate and then reassemble to partake of food, but food not of an ordinary kind, but an innocent kind." Interesting phrasing there. The next quote comes from Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian. And he wrote this. He said, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he wrought surprising feats, miracles, we would say. He was the Christ, pretty clear statement. When Pilate condemned him to be crucified, those who had come to love him did not give up their affection for him. On the third day, he appeared, restored to life, and the tribe of Christians has not disappeared. That's from a first century Jewish historian. Again, these writers not known to be Christians. The last quote is from Lucian. Lucian of Samosata was a second century Greek satirist. So he wrote satire, he's a humorist. In one of his works, he wrote of the early Christians as follows. The Christians worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. It was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they were all brothers from the moment that they are converted, and deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. Again, four different sources, four different quotations from ancient times, from first century times, by men who didn't profess to be Christians, but they certainly affirm the truth of Jesus Christ and of the resurrection. And then I found another interesting piece of historical evidence. This has been dated to the first half of the first century. That would be from AD 1 to AD 50, right in that era. That is the time that Jesus was here. That was the time after Jesus' resurrection. It was before the destruction of the temple, but it was the time when the apostles were spreading the gospel through the world. Now let me share with you, before I read to you this quote, let me share with you what Matthew tells us. In Matthew 28, 11 to 13, he says that the chief priests bribed the Roman guards to say that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. You're going to learn in a moment, that would have been a capital crime to steal the body of Jesus. But what about the guards themselves? In verse 14 of Matthew 28, Matthew writes, and if this come to the governor's ears, we, the chief priest, we will persuade him and secure you. Well, if the governor hears about this, don't worry about it. We've got influence. We'll talk to him and we'll make sure that you don't pay the penalty. Here's the inscription. It was found inscribed on a slab of marble in the region of Galilee in the vicinity of the city of Nazareth. It is confirmed to be from the first century by archaeologists and those who know the inscription of that day and the lettering and all of that. It's been thoroughly examined. And it reads like this: Edict of Caesar. It is my decision concerning graves and tombs, whoever made them for religious observance of parents or children or household members, that these remain undisturbed forever. Caesar said, you don't disturb a grave. But if anyone legally charges that another person has destroyed or has in any manner extracted those who have been buried, if anyone has moved a body from the tomb, to move with wicked intent those who have been to other places, committing a crime against them. So Caesar said it's a crime to remove a body. But that's not all. Listen to the next phrase. Or has moved sepulcher stones against such a person. Can I share something with you? In Rome, city of Rome, they didn't bury with sepulcher stones. They had a different manner of burial. Where did they bury with sepulcher stones? Well, in Israel. Caesar says, anyone who has moved a sepulcher sealing stone against such a person, I order that a judicial tribunal be created, just as it is done concerning the gods and human religious observances. Even more so will it be obligatory that with honor those who have been entombed, you are absolutely not to allow anyone to move those who have been entombed. But if someone does, I, Caesar, wish that the violator should suffer capital punishment under the title of a tomb breaker. Do you understand that? Caesar issued an edict saying you cannot remove a body and you cannot remove the tombstone, the stone that seals the tomb. Now, why would Caesar write that? Why would he write such an edict from Rome when they didn't use that manner of burial in Rome? Do you suppose news had gotten up to Caesar about what happened with Jesus in his tomb? In any case, and some say, well, we don't know the precise date of that writing. It might have been written before Jesus' crucifixion. Well, if it was, then this whole idea of the disciples stealing the body and moving that stone would have been a capital crime. Yet they were never charged with it. And if it was written after Jesus' resurrection, then probably it was written so that nothing like this could ever happen again. Now, all of this, again, from secular sources. Let's go to the Word of God. Let's go to the Scriptures. If you have your Bible still open, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke is writing, and Luke says, the former treatise have I made. The former treatise, he's referring to the gospel that he wrote previously. We call the gospel of Luke, or the gospel according to Luke. In Luke's gospel, chapter 1, verse 3, he addressed his gospel with these words. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. So Luke wrote to Theophilus. You know, for 2,000 years, people have been studying and trying to figure out which Theophilus Luke meant. You see, there were several people named Theophilus in the first century time. Two of the high priests had the name Theophilus, and a Roman governor, also not of Judea, but of a nearby province, had the name Theophilus. He would have been up in Syria. But to which of these Theophilus did Luke write? Well, we don't know, but let me share this with you. The name Theophilus means one who is beloved of God or one who is a friend of God. So apparently, this one was considered a godly man, which leads many to think it may have been one of the high priests to whom Luke addressed his gospel. One thing we know for sure, Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus. That's a title that you would use to address somebody in high office, just as if you were in court today, you address the judge as your honor. Or if you were to meet the queen, you'd address her as your majesty. Most excellent Theophilus. So Luke wrote to this important man, whoever he was, high priest or governor, Luke wrote to this man to give an account of all that Jesus both began to do and teach. He had written his gospel to that, and then he's writing the follow-up story. Here, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so in verse 1 again, he says this, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And then in verse 2, he says, until the day in which he was taken up, the day of his ascension. Now he's going to tell about the ascension of Jesus towards the end of this chapter. But he also wrote about the ascension of Jesus in his gospel. Luke chapter 24 and verse 31, he talks about the ascension of Jesus. So he says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that, he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is saying, after Jesus ascended, he continued to speak through to the apostles by the Holy Ghost. He inspired them to tell the story. The Holy Spirit guided them. He spoke to the Holy Ghost and gave them commandments. The writers of Scripture were inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen the very words of God. Rabbi Zacharias said this about the New Testament. He said, there is no other book in history that is so much studied, scrutinized, attacked, and checked into, that has as many supportive documents so close to the actual events of these things happening. What is he saying? He's saying it's the most authentic book, the New Testament, the most authentic book ever written. Peter put it this way. He said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. 2 Peter 1:21. And then Paul adds, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. So our Lord chose these men. Look again at verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen them. He chose them. He says in the Gospel of John, you have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should bring forth fruit. He chose them and he ordained them to be his messengers, his ministers, his preachers, to carry the gospel to the world. And then verse 3. And I want to center the rest of our time on verse 3. Luke says, to whom, to those apostles, also he showed himself alive after his passion. His passion. Some call this week leading up to Easter the Passion Week. Well, why do they call it the Passion Week? We use the word passion today. We think of somebody who feels very strongly about something. That's not what it means here. It means suffering. The passion is the suffering. It's talking about his crucifixion and the events that led up to the crucifixion, of course. It said he showed himself alive. Revelation 1:18, Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. He declared himself to be resurrected. After his passion, after his suffering, he showed himself alive. The next phrase, so important, by many infallible proofs. Now the word infallible means these are indisputable proofs. Well, what indisputable proofs? What about eyewitness accounts? How about people who said they saw him and heard him and talked with him? Not one or two, but literally hundreds of people saw him. And not just on the day of the resurrection or for a couple of days thereafter. Look at it again. To whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. A month and 10 days he appeared to them. We talk about, and God willing, we'll talk about it more tonight, the appearances on the day of the resurrection. But what about after that? Do you remember the Apostle John closes his gospel with a scene on the beach where Peter and some of the others had decided to go back to fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and they come in from the shore, and there is Jesus on the beach. He's cooked breakfast for them, and he invites them, come and dine. And he meets with them and he gives special instructions to Peter and John. And then Paul tells us, as we read a while ago, that he appeared to over 500 brethren at once. And then Paul says, last of all, he was seen of me as one born out of due time. Josh McDowell is an apologist. He's written many books, but the one that put him on the national scene was one called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And Josh McDowell listed six of these infallible proofs. Number one, he said the broken Roman seal. You remember that the tombstone was put there, the over the door, and sealed with a Roman seal. Now, based on that edict of Caesar that we read to you, it would have been a capital crime to break that seal. But it was broken. Number two, the empty tomb itself. No body was found there. And I shared Friday night how that chemical tests have been done, and there's no evidence that any body ever decayed in that tomb. Number three, the removal of the stone itself. Again, not an easy feat. Now, I was listening to one speaker, and he said that that stone would have weighed anywhere from several hundred pounds to possibly up to a ton. How would you move it at all? Well, one person would not. But the truth of the matter is, if you had it on a track and you had leverage, you could move a large stone. It would take effort. When we were in Israel some years ago, and I made reference to this Friday night, we saw a demonstration of how two men moved a large stone, had to weigh several hundred pounds. I'd guess it to be at least 500 pounds, possibly more. And two men moved it. Well, how? Well, not with just brute strength. They used tools, and they moved it. So, yes, the stone could be moved, even though it weighed probably anywhere from 500 to possibly up to 2,000 pounds. The removal of the stone. Number four, the Roman guard. One writer tells us that the Roman guard fainted when they saw the angel, and it was the angel who came and rolled back the stone. Would have been no effort for him. And then that same Roman guard we shared with you a while ago was bribed to lie about what they had seen. Inside the tomb, number five, the empty grave clothes. They were laid there in place, and the napkin laid separately. All of it obviously very intentional. Those grave clothes would have been tightly wound and bound around the body, and yet they were neatly folded. And then number six, the appearances. The appearances to the different people on the first day to the women at the tomb, and then later to Peter and John, and then later to the 12 apostles, and then to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that evening, and then later to the 12 apostles in the upper room. Other evidences are prophecy. At the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And in verse 21, John tells us he spake of the temple of his body. Jesus said, "You destroy me, I'm going to rise again." There's the testimony then of the two women who first arrived at the tomb. Now, why is that so significant? Or I said two women, there were three actually, who first arrived at the tomb. That is so significant because in that day and time, the testimony of a woman would not stand up in court. Say, well, that's not right, and that's not, well, by our 21st century standards, it's not right. But that was not the 21st century, it was the first century, and it was not the United States, it was another country, it was under Roman rule. And the truth of the matter is, a woman's testimony was not valid. Now, why would the Lord himself choose to show himself first to women if their testimony wouldn't have stood up in court? I think that just adds to this believability of the story. If you were writing that story to convince people and you wanted to convince them, you wouldn't have given the testimony of women first in the first century. But all the gospel writers did. Why? Because that's what happened. And that's what was real. Say, well, then why did Jesus appear to those women first? Well, first of all, they were the first ones coming to the tomb. Secondly, Jesus had women very involved in his ministry. and they were important. Then there's the willingness of the apostles to die for their faith in their resurrected Savior. Every one of them, except John, died, and they tried to kill him. All of them died willingly for the testimony of the risen Christ. Now, you know, honestly, have people ever died for a lie before? Sure. Many people have died in the name of political lies and even some in the name of religious lies, but they actually believed that those things were true. They were not true, but they believed they were true. I could give you many examples of that. But would 12 different men willingly die for something they knew was a lie? Why wouldn't they save their life? Why wouldn't they say, you know, I'm an old man now. John was. He was about 90 years old, they say. Why wouldn't he say, I'm an old man now, and I got to tell you, I don't want to die. I'm going to admit right in front of everybody, what we've been telling you all these years, this isn't true. But he didn't do that at all. His faith at age 90 was stronger than ever. And then there's the changed life of Saul of Tarsus, who not only persecuted people who believed in the resurrected Christ, but hauled them off to prison, and some of them were executed. He consented to the death of Stephen, the first martyr. And he was on his way to Damascus to get more people and arrest them when he met on the road the resurrected Christ. And his life was so changed that Saul of Tarsus becomes the Apostle Paul, and he actually is the author of half of the New Testament. And he also died at Rome willingly for the truth of the gospel and for the resurrected Christ. He said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Those aren't the words of a man who doesn't believe what he's about to die for. Then I'd add to that the changed lives of millions, if not billions, of believers down through the last two millennia who have come to trust Jesus as their living Lord and Savior. I've heard testimony after testimony, and we could share so many of people whose lives were ruined and wrecked, of people who were distressed and some at the verge of suicide, and yet they trusted Jesus and their entire life changed. Drunkards have been made sober. Drug addicts have been cured. Thieves have given up their crimes. And yes, even murderers have turned around. And I'm going to tell you, Paul said that he was the worst of all sinners, but I'll be honest with you, in my heart, sometimes I feel I could have given him a good run for that title. And yet the Lord saved me and changed my life entirely. Some years ago, Pastor Schermerhorn, who led me, the Lord, and I were attending the funeral of another pastor who had gone to be with the Lord. There was a man there who I had known when we were both teenagers. And this man had also known the pastor who had died. And the man came up to me after the funeral service. And Dr. Schermerhorn was standing next to him. The fellow looked me in the eye and he said, "You're a pastor?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Man, you're the last guy I ever thought would be a pastor." You know what? I didn't argue with him. I understood why he said that. I did. But you know, the Lord changes people's lives. And he rescues us and he saves our soul and he turns us around. And as I said a moment ago, not just a few, but millions, probably billions of people down through the millennia have been changed, and they're being changed today. So Jesus was seen by many of them for 40 days, beginning in the garden to Mary and then to the other woman. Then he appears to Peter and John, the two disciples, on the road to Emmaus, the 12. And again and again and again for 40 days he appears to them, doing what? Speaking to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. telling them how to proceed on and carry on the work that he had already begun. Jesus is alive. Not Jesus was alive 2,000 years ago. Jesus is alive. And I, again, am one of those whose lives was changed. We don't speak of an empty religion. We speak of faith in a risen, living Savior. As Hebrews 7:25 says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him." So that leads us to some final questions. Have you trusted him? The Bible says Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again. It says he will save all them who come to faith in God by him. He is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Have you trusted him? If not, you can. Right now, wherever you are, you can open your heart and you can pray and you can call on him. The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You call on him and you say, "Lord, I believe. I believe that you love me. I believe that you are the Son of God. And I believe that you paid for my sins at that cross. I believe you're alive today, and I'm trusting you as my living Savior to save me, to forgive me, to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Lord Jesus." You will trust him, won't you? Don't wait. Don't hesitate. Right now, right where you are. Then for those of you who know him, it's my hope that we've shared with you some things from God's word and from other evidences today to strengthen your faith, to help you to know that indeed your faith is not in vain. You have not believed a lie. The Lord Jesus lives today. I love the song, that all the songs that were sung today, but my second favorite song in all the world is the one that Pete sang a while ago, "Jesus Paid It All. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." But then that other song we sang today, "He Lives." He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. What a wonderful theme for this wonderful day. Share one more thing with you, and then we'll pray. Not only did Jesus live before, die and pay for our sins, and rise again, he said, "I will come again." Let's pray. Father,